They say that all of us have our 15 minutes of fame. I'm not sure who they are or how they figured out that we're entitled to 15 minutes of fame. But if there's any truth to that, I can tell you when my 15 minutes took place. It was back when I was in college. Some of you, probably most of you don't know this, but one of the things that my dad did, among other things when I was growing up in Dallas, was he would occasionally serve as a chaplain to different football teams that came through the Dallas area. And while he wasn't the regular chaplain of the Dallas Cowboys, there were a couple different occasions where he had the opportunity to speak before a football game at one of their team meetings. So when I was in college, my dad was asked to speak at the chapel service before a Houston Oiler game when the Cowboys were actually playing in Houston. And my dad invited me to come along. So I sat in the team meeting with the Christian coaches and players that were part of the team, and of course, those of you who are familiar with the Cowboys from that era knew that Tom Landry, their coach, was an outspoken Christian, and Roger Staubach was another Christian on the team. And I got to meet all these people, and you know, as a college student who grew up following the Cowboys, this was awesome stuff. Well, I think I'm sure it wasn't because of my physique, but probably because of my age, that I was in the age range of most of the athletes that were there at this chapel service. And because we were in Houston, there were fans who were waiting outside looking for autographs, many of whom really didn't know the Cowboys very well. They just were looking for some signatures. So as the team filed out of this meeting, people thrust their pieces of paper out in front of the coaches and players, and these players graciously obliged themselves to sign their names. And of course, being there, they thrust their paper in front of me, and what was I to do except to sign my name? And I wonder how many of those people are wondering, who is this guy? But that was about as close as I came to real fame. And somebody somewhere perhaps has an autograph somewhere and thinks he must have gotten cut very early in the process. Occasionally, when you think about celebrity hits the church from time to time. We're products of our culture, and we live in a culture that seems to worship the celebrities, the people with big names, the people with lots of money. And we're all caught up in it to some degree. But how should celebrity and the church go together? Well, in the passage we're going to look at today, I think there's some information for us that we can look at that is really probably very appropriate to a culture that tends to worship celebrities. But before we see all the details, I need to remind you where we are and where we've been as we've been studying the book of Acts together. We're in Acts chapter 8, if you're visiting or haven't been here for a while. And last week, we talked about the tragedy, at least on a human level, of the stoning of Stephen. And out of that terrible event in the church's history, something good happened. And that's what we discover in Acts chapter 8. In fact, I invite you to follow along beginning in verse 1, because this transition from the tragedy of Stephen's death to what happens in Acts chapter 8 is a tremendous encouragement to us today. And I'll explain that in a minute. But it says, on that day, the day that Stephen was stoned, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. It is interesting, from the beginning of that section I just read to the end, you go from tragedy to joy. At the beginning of the section, people are reacting to the fact that Stephen was stoned. And then if you had been alive in that day, you would have said, this is a tragedy of the utmost proportions. Here's this man who is clearly touched by God, a man who knew Scripture, a man who had been able to command the power of God. And yet, when he stood up for Christ, he was murdered by a mob. If you're a person who judges justice on any given Saturday, you'd have to say this was a tragedy of utmost proportions. And not only was it bad for Stephen, but it became bad for the whole church, because once Stephen was killed, it emboldened those who were opposed to Stephen. And Saul, who was standing there on the sidelines, took up the cause in earnest to destroy the church. In fact, when it says in verse 3 that Saul began to destroy the church, it's speaking of someone wreaking havoc on the church. He was out to do everything he could to end this thing once and for all. So whenever he found out about groups of believers together, people who believed in Jesus as Messiah, he made it his business to get into their homes, to pull them out, to drag them off to prison, and have some of them executed. Again, if we were there, we would have said, this is injustice and tragedy of epic proportions. And yet at the same time, it's important to realize that what God does in this circumstance is fully his plan. And I find this incredibly encouraging, because we still live in a fallen world where injustice takes place and where we can't make sense of everything that we read about in the newspaper or everything that happens in our lives. And yet one of the things that is clear from Acts chapter 8 is that what God is doing, even in the midst of persecution, is his sovereign work. Now, why do I say that? Am I blaming God on the persecution that scattered the church? No. Saul took his share of the blame for that. The Jewish Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders and whoever else participated as sinful human beings made their choices to stand up against God. But at the same time, we have to acknowledge that what takes place in Acts chapter 8 is exactly what God wanted to happen. Not necessarily the persecution, but the spread of the church. You remember back in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus commissioned the disciples? Remember what he says to them? He said, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to start in Jerusalem, and then you go to Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, we've been observing in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts a pretty exciting church. I mean, miracles were taking place. I mean, unbelievable kind of miracles. And people were coming to believe in Jesus right and left. And the city of Jerusalem was astir. I mean, it was the kind of place that if you had any sensitivity whatsoever, you'd say, this is my church, and I'm glad to be a part of it. I'm not ever leaving this church. People felt comfortable. They felt rooted. They felt God in that place, and they weren't going anywhere. And yet, Jesus had told them, you're supposed to be witnesses not only in Jerusalem, but also Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. It's been several years that this church has been meeting, and it's been growing, and there are thousands of people in Jerusalem, but they're probably more comfortable and more entrenched in the city than ever. But God has a plan to see his church spread. And we know from what Jesus told the disciples that it was his plan that the church get out of Jerusalem and go to Samaria, to Judea and Samaria. So whether this persecution was directly from God or not, the plan to spread the church was clearly from God. My point in this is that God is sovereign. It's one of the clear messages of all of Scripture that I hope you can anchor your life to when you face difficult times. That while I cannot explain God's ways, and I don't know how he uses the sinful choices of men and women, I know that he is sovereign even over their rebellious sinfulness. He is sovereign over tragedies. He is sovereign over tsunamis. He's sovereign over hatred. He doesn't cause it. The book of James says that don't let anyone say when you're tempted that God tempts you in any way, because he doesn't tempt anyone. That's not who he is. And yet at the same time, the Bible is clear that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. We've already seen it here in the book of Acts. If you look back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, one of the great statements of God's sovereignty working with human sinfulness is put together in this verse. Peter, preaching in Jerusalem, says, Jesus, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That verse says it was God's plan that Jesus would die, and yet it was sinful human beings who accomplished the task. We're not told how God does it. We know his hands are somehow clean in it, but he knows hearts. He knows history. He knows where things are going. And so he gets his plan accomplished, whether we agree to participate or not. Another one of the great stories of the Bible is the story of Joseph. You don't have to turn there, but in chapter 50, at the end of Joseph's life, when he's reunited with his brothers, and obviously things have worked out very differently for everybody than people had thought early in the story. Joseph realizes that because God had moved him to Egypt at the hands of his brothers who sold him into slavery, that it put him into a position to really affect history. And Joseph's comments to his brothers, if you remember that great statement, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Somehow, God is sovereign, and he accomplishes his plans, even in the midst of the things we cannot sort out. It may be here on this earth that we'll never fully understand what God's plan is, but we can trust that the Bible is clear that God remains sovereign, and he gets his work done. The question really is, are we going to participate or not participate with it? Mark was sharing with us during the Sunday school hour about a church in New York City where some of the leaders chose not to participate in what God was doing in bringing a multiracial church. And he said that there were people who were forced out of the church through sickness or moving, whatever. God's going to get his plan accomplished. We just have to decide whether we're going to be part of the process or not. So it's encouraging to me when I face some of the questions that come to me as a pastor, and I don't have the answers of why there is suffering and why there is injustice. I just know that amongst it all, God is working out a plan. And as he did in the book of Acts, when we get to those places where our own comfort and our own well-being is threatened, we can just say, God, I don't understand it, but I'm going to trust you're working out your plan. And the way we know that God was working out his plan is because of what happens in the next few verses. He spreads the good news to Samaria. Not only was there all the things that Philip did, his speaking and the miraculous things that centered around him, but people were coming to faith. It says in verse 9, "Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery. He'd practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is the divine power known as the Great Power.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw." Two things we find in those verses. One, we see the results of Philip's ministry, that people were amazed and they came to faith in Christ. They had come to believe the message that Philip had taught. Now, if you're not familiar with the history of the Jewish people, you may not realize what a big jump this is to go from a Jewish church in Jerusalem to a Jewish and Samaritan church in Samaria. But back about 700 years before this, the Assyrians had come in, and they had basically ransacked and overrun the northern tribes of Israel. All but two of the tribes of Israel, most of the people, were either carried off into captivity or were forcibly intermarried. And this group of people who, if you read the history, this was all part of God's judgment because they had failed to follow God repeatedly. And God kept saying, if you're not careful, this is what's going to happen. And they weren't careful, and it's what happened. Well, these people are sometimes called the 10 lost tribes because they lost their identity. They used to be Jews, but they were intermarried and they were carried off into captivity in Assyria. And the Assyrians brought other people in to establish the land. And these people that lived in northern Israel, the area that was called Samaria, were no longer pure Jews. They were a mixture from the Jewish perspective. They were kind of a mongrel race. And it wasn't just their racial heritage, but their religious heritage. They didn't totally follow the Jewish practices. And so, as is often the case, when there are differences, and certainly religious differences, there arose distrust and hatred and animosity, and it got so that Jews and Samaritans would have nothing to do with each other. And that's why Jesus was always telling the disciples when he went through Samaria that he had a heart for these people. The disciples wanted nothing to do with them. God has always had a heart for all people. But sometimes we're a little bit hard-headed in getting the idea across. So there's a big change from a Jewish church to now a Samaritan church, but God accomplished that through this persecution, scattering people, and one of those people was Philip. And one of the people that Philip ministered to is this fellow by the name of Simon. Simon the sorcerer. Now, if I read this correctly, Simon was a celebrity. We may not see it quite that way initially, because at least for me, the first thing I want to know is, what's this sorcery and, you know, what was he doing? We're not told a whole lot of details, except that it says that all the people, verse 10, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man has the power known as the divine power." And look at verse 9. It says, "He boasted that he was someone great." I mean, people thought he was somebody special, and he was willing to agree. Yeah, I guess I am somebody really special. I mean, he was well known. And yet, when Philip shows up on the scene, Philip is able to do things that Simon can't do. And people who were amazed with Simon are overwhelmed by Philip. And they begin to realize Philip's really somebody amazing. Simon might be great, but Philip is even greater. And they listen to what he has to say, and they put their faith in the Messiah that Philip talks about. And interestingly enough, it says that Simon himself believed, and he was baptized. So this is such an amazing event that everybody was overwhelmed by it. But what happens to a celebrity who becomes part of a Christian community? Community of believers, anyway. Well, first of all, this was still novel stuff to the Jews back in Jerusalem. The thought that Samaritans would come to know God was something Jesus had talked about, but it was hard for them to believe. And so we're told in verse 14 that the apostles in Jerusalem got news that Samaria had accepted the word of God. So they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. And they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a question, and there's not enough time to do justice to this, but a question that has concerned a number of people, and that is, did they come to faith and then have an experience of the Holy Spirit? And if that's what happened, is that what we should expect to happen to us? It's the theological stuff that divides certain denominations. People would say, you trust in Jesus, but then after a while you have to have a second experience of the Holy Spirit. Without spending a lot of time on that, as you read through the New Testament, you discover that the norm in the New Testament is that when you trust Christ, when you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. And if that's what happens, that's the norm, then this is a unique experience. And you have to ask, why would this be unique? Why did this have to happen? I think the answer is very clear. That when these people believed and they were baptized, I suspect, this is just my thinking, that for them to really believe, if they really became Christians, there had to be a work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Nobody believes apart from the working of God in their lives. But what there wasn't in their lives was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. In other words, what they'd seen at Pentecost, people speaking in tongues and these miraculous signs. And the reason this was important is because the Jews were looking, from the prophecy in Joel, they were looking for something to show this was legitimate. And it hadn't happened. And the reason it hadn't happened was, I think, God wanted to make sure that the Jews could see this is something that God is blessing. And so it wasn't until the apostles showed up on the scene that they got to see the Holy Spirit manifested in these people. The purpose of this was that these signs, the speaking in tongues, the things that they were able to do, showed to the Jews that these people had been blessed by God just like we were blessed. You see the same thing over in Acts chapter 10, which we'll look at in a few weeks, with Cornelius, that when he believes and his servants believe as well, they have an experience with the Holy Spirit. The purpose of that, I think, is for the sake of the Jews to realize these people have been blessed just like we've been blessed. It's not to set up a normal standard. The standard is, if you trust in God and believe in Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit, and you have all of the Holy Spirit that you're going to have. Someone has said the question is often, but does the Holy Spirit have all of you that he's going to have? But I say that because that's a question that comes up out of this passage, and I think the purpose for this is to help the apostles see what's going on. And when they laid their hands, Peter and John, on these people, they were able to demonstrate these spiritual abilities that showed to them this is indeed something God has blessed. Well, not only did it show something to the apostles, but Simon. Simon thought, this is good stuff. It says verse 18, When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And he said, give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, Simon was a celebrity because he could do some pretty special things. And he thought, this is good stuff. I mean, you put hands on people and they can do amazing things. You begin to think maybe things aren't exactly right with Simon. As you read on, it says, Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Well, one question that certainly goes through my mind as I read that story is, was Simon a Christian or not? Had he really placed his faith in Christ or not? What's going on? If you read different scholars, there's diversity of opinions. I think the majority say that probably Simon wasn't really a believer. It said that he believed and he was baptized, but we know people today who make a profession of faith and go through the motions of baptism, but whether they really believe it is hard to judge. I was actually helped in this passage when I was talking to Sue yesterday, and I said, I really wrestle with this passage because I don't know whether Simon was a believer or not. And she said, and I thought it was really good, she said, well, if it's supposed to be clear, it would be clear. We have to say, what's the clear portion of what this passage is about? And I don't think this passage is so that we can sit down and judge whether this celebrity by the name of Simon really had come to faith or not. But what we can look at is what he did that was wrong. Why was he rebuked by Peter? Because I think when we look at that, we discover there's something there for us. Peter clearly indicates that Simon's attitude is wrong. He says in verse 23, "I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Why would Simon be bitter? Well, it goes back to the very beginning. In verse 9, he was boasted of being somebody great. He was the big name in Samaria until Philip came on the scene. And Philip shows up and he does all these amazing signs and people start to follow Philip instead of Simon. And all of a sudden, Simon begins to feel like, hey, you know, I'm missing out on something. And then in verse 13, we discover that it seems whether Simon was interested in following Jesus or not, his focus seemed to be far more on the miracles than on the relationship. So Simon himself believed and was baptized. He followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. I don't think it's profitable to judge whether he really believed or not, but what was apparent was that Simon felt displaced. The abilities that he had dwarfed in comparison to the supernatural abilities of Philip and of the apostles. And when Simon saw what the apostles were doing and laying their hands on people, here was another thing. He thought, boy, I wish I could do that. He was wanting the gifts of God for his own glory, not for God's glory. And I think that's a message that we need to take to heart as believers in God today. That whatever abilities God has given to you, whatever gifts he's given to you, ultimately are given to you and to me for God's glory and not for our glory. And yet it's so easy to lose sight of that. It's easy to try to get God to bless me, to make me comfortable or wealthy or popular or well-known. But God has given you the gifts and abilities he's given you so that he will be glorified by it. When you see it in a church, and it's important to realize that it can happen to any of us. You find somebody who serves in the church, and they do all kinds of things to help people, and yet there may well be a motivation in their service, not primarily to serve God, but to get a pat on the back, to be noticed, to have somebody say, "Isn't she a marvelous servant? Doesn't she have a servant heart? Or look at him, he's always serving." Service is good, but if you and I serve so that we gain the glory, we're not much different than Simon. It can happen to pastors who go to a church to gain some notoriety. They move to a bigger church because they get paid more, or because it's a better known church. It can happen to people on a worship team who stand up and they sing, not because they want to praise God, but because they want people to praise them. I mean, it can happen to any of us. Whatever your gift, whatever your ability, God has given it to you so that he will be glorified, not so that we will be glorified. We had a conversation in a Bible study we had on Friday night. It seems like our Friday night men's studies oftentimes degenerate into a political discussion. And as we were discussing politics, somebody brought up the pastor of Barack Obama, and I haven't checked this out, so I'm just reporting what was reported to me, that he lives in a 10,000 square foot house and has a $10 million line of credit. Whether it's true or not, the question came up: should a pastor live in a 10,000 square foot house? I mean, that would be a lot bigger than probably any house that any of us live in. And should a pastor have a $10 million line of credit? My thinking is no. It shouldn't. It doesn't matter what political candidate they're associated with. That's not the issue. The issue is, here's somebody who may be selling out, and I don't know any of the details. I'm just, on the surface, it looks like somebody may be selling out their service for money. But as I thought about it, I this is where it gets from just talking to meddling. I thought, should any of us have a 10,000 square foot house and a $10 million line of credit? I mean, I'm not questioning whether people should be wealthy or not, but if you think about it, we have allowed ourselves to think that what God has given to me is for me. And if he's given me a big house and he's given me a job that pays an awful lot of money, I can do whatever I want with it. But if God has given you those abilities and that talent, isn't it possible that he's given that so that somehow you might share some of that wealth for the sake of the kingdom of God? It seems to me that it doesn't matter whether you're a pastor or a layperson. If we realize that we all stand before God and we've all been given gifts and abilities and they're to serve him, that it's not for us to judge other people and ask, should Brock's pastor have this? Or should our pastor have this? Or should whatever? The question is within us, are we being people who are honoring God with the abilities, with the resources that God has given to us? Simon wanted God. Not because he wanted God. It seems, at least, that he wanted God for what God could do for him. And we've bought into that as Americans, that we want a relationship with God that blesses us, that brings us comfort and wealth and happiness. But ultimately that leads to bitterness, because it's all about me and not all about God. So what happens when celebrity meets the church? It's not necessarily about superstar athletes or movie stars. It's more an attitude that perhaps we all bring to the church. An attitude that wants God to bless us for our benefit. But instead, the challenge to us is to realize that God has blessed us so that we in turn might bless other people and ultimately bring glory to Him. Would you bow with me?